Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day. It's a beautiful day out, and we thank you for that. But most of all, we thank you for the fact that some 2,000 years ago, on this Sunday morning, your Son conquered death, conquered sin, and arose from the grave, Lord. And we thank you for that. And it's in that truth that our hope is found. It's in that truth that that we rest. It's in that hope that Father, we can walk in the newness of life. And we just pray that this morning, as we open up your word, that your word would not return void, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would bring healing where healing is needed, bring conviction where conviction is needed. Lord, help me to preach not in my own strength, not in my own power, own wisdom, but Lord, let your words be clear this morning through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen. What in the world are you doing here at 8:20 in the morning on a Sunday? This is a very curious tradition. I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't attend church until 1988 when I was a sophomore in college at the University of Iowa. My dad, I love my father, he's a great guy. We have a great relationship. But growing up as a kid, church was not an option. Dad owned a bar, and you know, the whole Sunday morning thing just didn't jive with that. I can't figure out why, but that's just not what we did. So the idea that my friends or people that I knew would do this early morning Easter service, which technically this isn't really an early sunrise Easter service. This is just earlier than we'd like to wake up on Sunday. It made absolutely no sense to me. So what in the world is Easter all about? The scripture that we're going to look at this morning was not written after Christ was resurrected, but the scripture that we're going to look at was written 700 years before Christ was ever born. This is the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet is saying, explaining, God is speaking to him and says, "This is what my servant is going to do to redeem his people." This is what it's going to look like. 700 years before it happened, Easter is described in graphic detail. So much so that skeptics had long since said that, well, the book of Isaiah was written after Jesus Christ came in order to validate the claims of the New Testament. It's a hoax. Of course, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1949 put a nix on that because they predated the coming of Christ, and they contained full copies of the book of Isaiah. Boring archaeological details that you can look up some other time. But the point is that this is what Easter's all about. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. There's 12 verses in the whole chapter, but we're going to focus in on two verses here. Isaiah says this about that servant that was to come, that did come, that has died for our sins, and now is subsequently resurrected. Here's what he says. "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." My first experience in a church setting on an Easter Sunday was 1988. I met my wife in college, and we began to date, and a few years after dating, she says, "I want to go to church." And I said, "Okay, I'll go." I wasn't opposed to it. It wasn't like I was opposed to anything. I just didn't understand it, never read the Bible. And I started reading the Bible in the winter of 1988. I had a little Gideon's New Testament. There's the old dudes on the corner at the University of Iowa down by the student union used to hand those little green New Testaments out, and I had three of them for every year that I've been at the University of Iowa, and they were too sacred to throw away. I thought I'd get in trouble if I did that, so I just kept them. Well, I started reading it, and I couldn't put it down. And I remember, but I didn't have the pieces hadn't all come together yet. I was getting this. I was being drawn in. I felt as if God were drawing me. I didn't know how to explain that, but I felt compelled. And here I was sitting in church in Cedar Rapids on Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday. And I can distinctly remember that, of course, the pastor was preaching on the cross and the resurrection. It's funny how that works. It's kind of an Easter theme. That's the whole point of Christianity. But I was receiving it as if I'd never eaten before. If I was dying of thirst and someone had given me a big pitcher full of ice water, and I was taking it all in. And the reason I was taking it all in is because I didn't have any peace. Isaiah says, upon him, this suffering servant who is the Christ, the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. I didn't have that. I lacked it. I didn't necessarily understand everything about the Bible, but I knew this. I didn't have peace with God. I was afraid of God. Why was I afraid of God? Because like sheep, I had gone astray. I'd turned to my own way, and I knew that. What little I did know about God, I figured that he was holy. I figured that he was just. And the stuff that I had done, the way that I was living, didn't jive with what I knew he desired of me. And I didn't know a whole lot. I didn't have peace. I didn't have peace with God. I had this anxiousness, this uneasiness, this sense of foreboding when I thought about God. I pursued God the way a thief pursues a judge. And that's probably how some of you feel about God. I don't know, yeah, it's something I know I should do, but after all, he's up here, I'm down here, he's just going to make me feel bad, he's going to ask me to change. And so I wasn't any interested until that time in finding out what God's will for my life was. See, that word peace that Isaiah used, it's the Hebrew shalom. It means a sense of wholeness. It means a sense of well-being, a completeness, a sense of contentment, a right relationship with God. There's a whole bunch of, a whole myriad of meanings of that word. It covers a huge spectrum. I didn't have that. And so many people that come to Easter service on any given year and any given church, they come to church and they come because it's their Christian obligation, they figure. It's the two times of the year that they actually come to church, Christmas and Easter, and they feel it's their duty, but they still lack that peace. That was me sitting in church service in 1988. I felt I should be there. I believed in God. I believed that Jesus was his son. I didn't have any qualms with that. But there was no personal relationship, and there was no peace. And you look out in the church today and you say, are the body of Christ, or are people that attend church on every Sunday, are their lives characterized by peace? No. There's no peace in the world. There's countries that are continually at war. There's no peace within nations. We're a nation divided. There's a culture war going on now. There's no peace within homes. The divorce rate is over 50%, and it's not much different in the church. You say, well, no, Brooks, statistics are showing that the divorce rate is dropping. Do you want to know why the divorce rate is dropping? Because fewer people are getting married. Why bother? There's no peace in the home, and there's no peace within our own hearts. There's this sense of anxiousness. People right now are absolutely terrified about what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen in the future? My 401k, it's half of what it was, they say. What if I lose my job? The plant's closing down. Am I going to be able to afford to send my kids to college? What if my mortgage should slip? What if I'm not able to make payments? And there's this sense of foreboding and this anxiousness. And there's this sense of, what am I here for? And so we pursue things, we pursue stuff, and we get more stuff, and we get a bigger house, and we get more bigger cars, and we get hobbies, and there's this sense of uneasiness. There's this lack of peace. It's not there. When we do think about God, we know, I just don't live up to his standards, and so we don't draw near to him, or we're just flat out ticked off at him because he's imposed these standards on us. We're not reconciled with him. There's no joy in him. We don't seek him. This characterized who I was as a 20-year-old kid at the University of Iowa. No peace. No peace. So what does the suffering servant do about that? He was wounded for our transgressions. The word transgressions, it means willful rebellion. It means the breaking of a law. It's intentional and it's deliberate. Transgressions is doing exactly what we know we ought not to do and doing it anyway. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded, it means pierced. It means run through. We intentionally, whether you admit this or not, you have to admit it. There's no way that you can deny this. Everyone knows what they ought to do, even if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments. Let's assume for a minute that you say, oh, that Ten Commandments, I don't believe in all that stuff. You still have a code of ethics that you stand by. You say, it's good to be honest. People should be honest. People should not be two-faced. That's a virtue that people hold universally. It's good to be honest. You shouldn't hurt other people. Everybody believes in that. You have your own code of ethics, your own standard, and even you, with your own code, even if it's not the high and lofty standards of God's law, you don't live by them. You break them. So do I. And we do so willingly on purpose. Oh, of course, we're good at justifying that. We have our reasons. Well, it's important that I do this, therefore I'm going to compromise this. The point is that we violate our own standard of righteousness, let alone God's standard of righteousness. That's transgression. That's a willful breaking of the law. It's like driving down the interstate. It says the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, and we're pushing 85, and we're doing it on purpose. We full well know what the speed limit is, but we're not going to drive the speed limit. Maybe I shouldn't say we. I'm not going to drive the speed limit. That's what we say. I'm in a hurry. Everybody else is driving this, and we do so willingly. That is transgression. And it does no good when the cop pulls you over and says, well, everybody else is driving over the speed limit. Yes, they are. And you're the lucky one today, and you get the ticket. Tomorrow it will be them. That's what a transgression is. It says that he was pierced, he was run through, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. So, well, that's an odd word. Why? It seems like transgressions, iniquities, isn't that both meaning the same thing? They're related. The word iniquities is different from transgression in that it refers to, it could be translated perversity or depravity. It's a state of guilt. It's not necessarily willful violation of a law or a principle. It's a condition that leads to the willful violation of the law. Why do we sin? Because we are sinners. You don't become a sinner by sinning. We're born that way. That's the point. We are born into iniquity. That's our nature. Why don't I want to drive 70 on the interstate? Because I'm predisposed to desire to break any law anybody puts in front of me. If you say, Brooks, don't cross that line, my initial thought is, why shouldn't I cross the line? And I'll move toward it. That's just the way we are as human beings. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word's crushed, it means a great weight was placed upon him that pressed down. This is what the cross is about. On the cross, Jesus Christ took our sins upon him. In the garden when he prayed, he sweat great drops of blood. The olive garden where he prayed, there was an olive press in which the olives were put in, and there was a great weight placed upon them, and they were squeezed, and that oil would drain out. In that place where he said, Father, take this cup from me if it be your will. But not my will, but thine be done. As he was taking the sins upon the world upon himself, he was being pressed down, crushed. And he literally sweat great drops of blood because the sins of the world were being placed upon him. Not just the willful transgression, but the things we're not even aware of, our own sinful nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That means he took upon himself the iniquity that is due us, or the punishment that is due us, and gave us His righteousness. You see, Colossians 2, the second half of 13 and also 14, Paul kind of puts it this way. He says, God made alive, we were made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside nailing it to the cross. You see, sin is kind of, it's a kind of debt. It's a kind of debt. Our iniquities, our transgressions, it puts us in debt. And in fact, we're not even born with a clean slate. We're born into iniquity. It's kind of like this. We're born with a disposition to spend money we don't have. That almost sounds like Americans. Born with a disposition to spend money they don't have. And so it's like when Stacy and I were first married. Neither one of us had any clue about finances. Our parents didn't necessarily have a clue either. That's typically the way most Americans are. And so we got our first taste of compound interest when we were first married. And the first thing we did, of course, was get a new car, because that's absolutely imperative that you have a new car that's going to depreciate the moment you drive it off the lot. It's brilliant. But anyway, we did that. And then we found out, do you know that you can get entire furniture sets for only $10 a month? Is that not the greatest thing in the world? $10 a month, that's all it costs. And we began to fall into that American dream of just accumulating more stuff, more garbage. It's going to go to a dump someday at $10 a month at such and such an interest for the rest of our lives. We didn't understand that last clause, just the first part. And we built up a debt that finally we're now out from under, but it took us years to get out from under that stupidity. And I hope I didn't offend any of you by calling it stupidity. Ignorance would be a better word. Ignorance is not being stupid, it's just not being aware. You don't know what you don't know. It's hard not to fall into that. So we climbed our way out of that. But sin is a kind of debt. It's referred to as debt. And the cross, it says that Jesus canceled the record of our debt. How did He cancel the record of our debt? By paying it. He paid it Himself. That's the point. That's what Easter weekend is all about, the payment of that debt. Dealing with debt, dealing with sin, people have different approaches. And probably everybody in this room will relate to one of these four different ways of dealing with, and I'm not talking about financial debt so much as I'm talking about a moral debt, transgressions, iniquity, sin. How do we deal with that? Well, the atheist, the way that they deal with that is just to simply deny it. It's no debt. There's no debt. Do you realize that for debt to exist, there has to be a creditor? There's no creditor. It doesn't exist. This idea that I owe some deity something morally because I've transgressed His laws is a joke. He doesn't exist. If He doesn't exist, there is no debt. There's no creditor. Therefore, there can't be any debt. There's no right and wrong. In the end, you're just going to be a pile of compost. You're going to be put 6 feet under. You're going to decompose. You're going to return to the earth. Worms are going to eat your body. And that's it. When you die, that's all there is. So this whole idea of there being God's law and there being sin and righteousness and unrighteous, it's all shell game is what it is. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's it. So you just do the best you can with what you have and try to make some construct your own meaning in your meaningless life, because everything is meaningless after all. You're going to be dead and compost in a few years anyway. And you're just you live in a blue dot in the middle of the universe, and you're insignificant in the grand scope of things, and you're a cosmic accident. But there's no debt. And the idea that there's debt that needs to be repaid is just retarded. It's ridiculous. That's how they deal with it. They don't. It's not real. It doesn't exist. Just deny it. Probably most people that wake up early on Sunday morning to go to an Easter service don't fall in category number one. When I went to church as a sophomore in college, without having any idea what the Bible said, I was not an atheist. I believed that there was a God. I even believed that Jesus was probably his son, although I had no idea what that really meant. I was not in this category. And I carried with me guilt. I carried with me shame, even though I didn't know God's decrees. I just sensed that there wasn't something right. I violated my own moral ethics, let alone God's standard. So I didn't fall into that category. Most people don't. Most people don't. Second category, the moralist. They acknowledge that there is a God, and they know that this God is just. And he demands holiness. He says, they know, God says this is what you do. We don't do that. So the moralist, how do you deal with debt? You pay it back, doggone it. That's what you do. You pay your debts. Well, how do you pay your debts? This is most religions of the world, including many Christians have this mindset. This is not Christianity, by the way, but many people that are sitting in church today all over the world embrace the moralist idea. You pay back your sin. All religions think this way, outside of biblical Christianity. Well, here's what I mean by this. How do you pay back debt, a moral debt? If you owe $1,000 to a creditor, and you want to pay that off, but you don't have the $1,000, what do? You work it off. You work it off. You get a second job. Maybe you work some part-time jobs. Maybe you have a garage sale. You sell some stuff. But you do something to work it off to acquire some capital that you can then pay. And what do all religions teach? Here's the hoops you jump through. And if you jump through all those hoops, you can work off your debt. Part of working off that debt for many Christians means their semi-annual pilgrimage to a building to pay homage to the great God that they owe all this stuff to on Christmas and Easter. And that's why they're the two most well-attended services throughout the year, because you have all these moralists marching off to pay their debt. It's a works righteousness. Ask anyone, how do you know you're going to be going to heaven someday?
Well, I believe that I'm a good person and I try to obey the Ten Commandments.
What does that say about them? It says about them that they know they're supposed to be good, and the way to righteousness is doing stuff. And this is the typical mentality of most religious people, including Islam, including many people that would assume themselves to be Christians. It's simply this. How do I pay back that debt? I know that there is such a thing as sin, and I've sinned. So how do I pay it off? I simply do more good than I have done bad. And someday, when I have done enough good, the scale will tip, and now I've paid off the debt. Really? That's not how accountants work. To pay off debt, you have to pay it all off. And none of this tipped the scales. None of this, well, I've paid more than I owe. It doesn't work that way. Pay it all off. The moralists can't pay off their debt. And here's what it leads to. It leads to one of two paths. It leads to a path of self-righteousness. In other words, the only way that you can have peace in your heart is to manufacture that peace by convincing yourself that you've done just enough to be right with God. And how do you do that? How do you know when you've crossed that magic line? One of the ways that people do this is they look at everybody else and they maximize their own virtues and they minimize everybody else's virtues. They minimize their own faults and they maximize everybody else's faults so that they can look at everybody else and say, I have done more than they have. I am better than them. Oh, of course, that never happens in the church, right? No one has ever seen anyone like that in the body of Christ, right? The church is populated with people like this. They're called Pharisees. And the world looks at them and says, what in the world would I want to embrace what they have? So you're saying if I follow Christ, I get to be like them? I'd rather put a Glock to my head and pull the trigger. These people are nauseating, and the church is full of them because they're full of it. Took you a while to make the connection, but you understand that that's not righteousness. And there's a second way that these people go. One is self-righteousness, and the other is despair because they realize, I can't pay this back. And so they drop off the radar. They say, I can't do this. They look at the mountain of debt that they have, and there's no way they can climb it, and so they don't even try. What's the point? Can't pay back the debt that I've incurred. Why bother? Why bother? Then the liberal, and this is not a political liberal, by the way. We're not talking about Republicans and Democrats and leftists and rightists. We're talking about theologically a liberal. Now, what is a theological liberal? A theological liberal is someone who agrees that there is a God and that there is such a thing as sin. However, the whole cross thing and everything that it says about substitutionary atonement and Jesus taking our sin and giving us to his righteousness and all that stuff, that's just all allegorical and it's all metaphor. The resurrection wasn't even necessarily literal. It's a spiritual resurrection. Jesus didn't necessarily really physically rise from the dead, but his spirit certainly did, and it's an example of how we're to triumph over oppression. It's an example of how we're to triumph over suffering, and he gave us a path. He laid out his teachings, and he says, this is the way you go. It's not necessarily literal. He didn't nearly walk on water, change water to wine. I mean, come on. I mean, that's just being naive and silly. But he was a great moral teacher, and we need to embrace his path and follow his lifestyle. The liberal believes in a God and believes that Jesus came and taught. And he believes that there's sin. There is such a thing as evil in the world. So how does a liberal deal with sin debt? He ignores it. Doesn't try to pay it back. Why does he ignore it? Because he believes that God is love. Question, is God love? Absolutely. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. That's one of his attributes. The moralist highlights one of his virtues. God is just. Is God just? Of course he's just. Of course he's righteous. But the liberal says because God is love, he doesn't punish. He doesn't call people to account. He doesn't take people to small claims court or large claims court. Wouldn't do that. It'd be mean. It'd be unloving to call somebody to account for what they've done when he knows they can't pay for it. That's common. I guarantee you right now, in thousands of churches all over the United States, people are celebrating the spiritual resurrection of Christ, which is really no resurrection at all. You realize that I remember one time I read a study. Still can't get my head around this, but 67% of all Protestant pastors in the United States don't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, and right now they're preaching about that? What in the world? It just boggles my mind. That's what that means. God doesn't punish sin. Come on. He certainly doesn't transfer someone else's sin to his son and then punish him. It's wicked. In fact, there are many people that would fall into category number three, who view Isaiah 53 and what it says, it has to be allegorical. It can't be talking about Christ because God wouldn't do that to an innocent person, let alone his son. It's cosmic child abuse. So how do you deal with that? Just ignore it. God loves you too much to do anything about your sin. Just continue to live in it, and the important thing is just love people and whales and trees, things like that. And by the way, is there anything wrong with loving whales and trees? No, it's part of God's creation. But you see, the moralist and the liberal, they have pieces of it right. God is love, of course, and you should be loving, and you should be a good steward of the environment, and you should love other people. God is just, and he demands righteousness. But those things are true. Those things are true. So where does Easter fall into all of this? It's the solution to the problem of the atheist, the solution to the problem of the moralist, and the solution to the problem of the liberal, and the solution to the problem of every human being that's ever drawn a breath on this planet. The fourth category is the gospel. You see, God is holy. God is just. He demands that His people walk in righteousness, and He demands that people obey. I have given you these commandments, He says to Moses, that you may obey them and live in them. Whoever does not obey these commandments is cursed and shall be cut off from God. This is very clear. This is problem. Every one of us is shattered the commandments. Every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah says. He is holy. The moralist is right. God is holy. But the liberal is right in that God is loving. Only the gospel, only a literal understanding of Isaiah 53 and a literal understanding of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a historic understanding of Acts, and a historic understanding of the New Testament, can understand that He is both loving, He is both holy, and Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took on humanity, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient even death. Death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Christ pays that debt. David the psalmist understood this. 1,000 years before Christ came, David had committed adultery. David had knocked up someone else's wife. David then had that man's husband killed. David lied about it. He covered it up. He took that woman into his home. He married her and tried to make it look like the child was conceived after the husband had been killed on the battlefield. And he was found out. And this is his prayer of repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. How do you deal with debt? The only way that you can deal with debt with a holy God is to throw yourself at the mercy of the creditor. Forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. There's no way you can pay it, but it must be paid. And how was that paid? It was paid on the cross. It was paid on the cross. So how do you become debt-free? The first step to becoming debt-free is to admit that you have debt. You can't be financially free until you realize that you have financial debt and that it needs to be reconciled. That's the first step. You cannot be right with God and at peace until you understand and acknowledge that you have debt. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and everybody's fallen short of the glory of God. And he says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You can't receive that gift until you admit that there's a problem. Secondly, believe that Christ has paid your debt. He was pierced for our transgressions. It is by His stripes that we are healed, Isaiah says. He was crushed for our iniquities. And God has laid upon Him the sin of us all. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that God was pleased to lay the iniquity of us all upon Him. This isn't God's second plan B because we screwed it up. This is God's plan A from the beginning. God should become man and pay our debt for us. And believe that Christ has paid our debt. This is what the cross is about. This is what Easter is about. But then receive this Christ by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, which is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. You can't work it off. The moralist cannot work it off. But there is a sin debt. The only way The only way that you and I can receive that peace, Isaiah says, he received the chastisement that brought us peace. The only way that you can receive that peace, to be reconciled with God, is to receive Christ by faith. The Apostle John says this, to all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God? He said, Brooks, I don't know if I'm a child of God. In 1988, I sat right where you were sitting. I had no idea. Everything that I heard resonated within my heart, but I did not know. I did not have peace. The one thing that I lacked, I knew that I had debt. I knew that Jesus Christ had died on the cross. I knew that He had paid for sin, but I had not yet received Christ, and I did not yet know what it meant to be in a loving relationship with Him. Do you want to be a child of God? Then you must believe. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. You have heard the Word of God. The truth is that Christ has paid your sin debt, and all you need to do right now is to receive Him. That is it. To receive Him by faith. You say, Brooks, how do I receive Him by faith? Paul says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord right now. How do you do that? In the quietness of your heart, you close, you just say, Lord God, I am a sinner. I am that debtor. I believe that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. Come into my life and save me of my sin. Make me Your child. And the Scriptures say that all who call on Him will be saved and none will be forsaken. That's how you become debt-free. That's how you become debt-free. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is how you know that this is true, people. This is how you know that this was true. 700 years before the event, Isaiah writes, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, pays the debt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities. You cannot see your offspring unless you are living. After he was crushed for our iniquities, after he was assigned a grave with the wicked, it says in verses 7 through 10, yet with the rich was his grave, he saw the light of day because on this Sunday morning, he walked out of the tomb. He is alive, and those who have trusted him are his offspring, and they have received his righteousness. They have been accounted righteous because he has taken their sin and he has given to you his gift of righteousness. That is why Easter is a celebration. Because you are not only debt-free in Christ, but you are rich in Christ. And your sins have not been counted against you. You have been washed clean with the body, or with the blood of Christ. As the praise team comes forward, let's go to the Lord in prayer. When you leave here, if this is something you want more information about, there's a little booklet on a back table that the ushers can hand out. And as soon as you exit the sanctuary, you'll see it. There's a little booklet that says, Why Christ Had to Die. It explains this in a little more detail. Encourage you to pick that up. That's what Easter's all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for what you've done in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and taking our sins to the cross so that we could receive your righteousness. Lord, instill in us the hope of Christ, because he's taken our sins to the cross. Lord, help us to walk in the newness of life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.